Our text today will be John 10, verse 10. John 10, verse 10. And we're going to spend likely more than 1 week talking about this. So John 10, verse 10, which is found on what page in your pew Bible? 950. 950, did I get that right? All right, so on 950 if you're looking. John 10, 10. And before we read, let's ask that God would help us to understand. Lord, we are reminded, as we just sang, that we return to the dust, and yet we are reminded over and over again that you are eternal and that your word is eternal and will be with the world and with us in eternity. So rather than trust in ourselves, we pray, O Lord, that we would come to you and that we would find hope and help and truth and light and all that's needed, we pray. We pray for all those here today. We pray for all those listening. Bless your servant as he leads. Grant him fidelity and unction of the Spirit. And grant us all, we pray, a better understanding of the Word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 10:10, this is the Word of God. The thief does not come in except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. If I'm going to be honest, or if we're honest, or if we're truthful, and it's not a bad thing to be honest and truthful as to a reality, that many of us here today, this is not some abstraction, right? That many of us here today do not have shalom. That is, that we don't have peace, biblical shalom, and I'll unpack that some. Instead, there's anxiety or depression or discouragement or fear or anger or bitterness, or whatever it might be, whatever the particular difficulty might be, just generally sad, that there's sadness in your heart. And then that steals, if you will, or takes away from us that sense of biblical shalom or peace. And in this introduction, I ask myself and I ask you, what good does it do if we gain the whole world? And I'll say, theologically speaking, and we're a church that likes to talk about worldview, right? We like to talk about the lordship of Jesus. May they submit to Jesus in Washington. May they submit to Jesus in Albany and the like. That we want to talk about applying the Bible, that every square inch, right? Every square inch of this universe belongs to Jesus, right? And we talk about Christian economics and such things. And yet, it seems to me that if we're internally vexed, right, if we're not at peace, that if we're distraught in our hearts and our souls, that is, that there's a certain darkness, what good would it be to talk about all of those other things if we would not talk about that? That we would exclude that somehow from our domain of discussion and teaching. That would be the irony of ironies. If proclaim every square inch belongs to Jesus, except my heart and my mind and my emotional well-being and my psychological and mental well-being. That would be an irony. So once again, if honest, I think if we're truthful, and it's a good thing to be honest and truthful, that far too many of us lack shalom, and I want us to talk today and in perhaps a week or two more about that in light of John 10, 10, in light of John 10, 10. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, or that I have come that they may have life and have it to the full, or my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life, or I have come so that they may have life and have it in abundance. So the idea that Jesus, of what Jesus is getting at here, is that life which abounds all the more, or even more so, is this the case, further or greater or over and above or surpassing. Or how does he want to give life exceedingly and abundantly to his people? That's John 10:10. That's what Jesus is saying here. And yes, in this particular context, he is speaking, or part of that would be eternal life, life forever. That is, that whatever else we might say, and we're going to say a lot else here today, that we're not negating that part of life that Christ gives us. Sometimes I'm critical of Christians who merely and only and exclusively seemingly kind of talk about eternal life. And as we might be critical, I might be critical, we're not taking that away. Certainly that's something that we would treasure and want to hug and be ever before us, that joy and that comfort and that peace. Jesus in this context later on, verse 28 says, I give them eternal life and they shall not perish. And certainly we could focus on that. But today, I want us to go a little bit differently, in a different direction, that they may have it more abundantly. And metaphorically, we could say this is the passage that Jesus is the great shepherd. He is the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And we could say metaphorically, this is quoting from a commentary, that he is the shepherd and that the sheep will be fat, contented, and flourishing. And that's fat in a good sense, contented, that he's providing for the sheep, that he's giving them everything that they would need so that they would be well in body and in soul, and that they would be protected from that which would steal and that which would hurt and that which would harm. So providentially, I don't think I said this to the powers, but I think the choral song today was Psalm 23, yes? And in Psalm 23, what do we read about the shepherd? What is the shepherd? The Lord my shepherd, and that he that I will not be in want, and that he makes me to lie down where? In green pastures, that he leads me to a place of beauty, of sustenance, that Jesus would bring about that, if you will, green pastures or life abundantly, and not merely in time. That is, that the point here is that he's not only going to do that in time, and he will do that in glory in time for all those who are trusting in him, all those who believe in him, and that we can rejoice in that. But he's giving it to the full life as scarcely imagined best, life that is to be lived here today. Life today. What's today's date? July 24 in the year of our Lord 2022. That is, that Jesus is coming so that today you would have a certain life, a certain beauty, a certain green pasture. That it would not merely be going into the future. That we would be mindful of that in light of John 10:10. And as your pastor has emphasized, every now and then, that part of that perhaps could be feasting in fellowship, community, or that God has given us. We're to enjoy the good things that God has given to us. You could say bourbon and beef, right? And that we should rejoice in those things. We should rejoice in the joy of family. We should rejoice in the good things that God has given to us. That marriage is a good thing, and that we're to think positively of that. That is, that we're not Gnostics. We're not against the body. We're not against this physical world. We're to rejoice as God has given. So, sometimes you can't afford that beef, or you can't afford that steak. Or you have that beef and you have that steak, but you burn it. Or you have the best meal possible, and yet it gives you no satisfaction. For whatever reason in God's providence. Which is my way of saying that metaphorically, then, that oftentimes our hearts, our minds, our souls are not at peace, that we're not enjoying that abundant life, that we don't have shalom, that we don't have that peace that comes from God. And I think the point that I want to make here today, or I don't think, the point that I want to make here today is that the message is different than merely stop it and be happy, would you? Look at what all that God has done. And I don't want us to just pretend that everything is okay. I'm okay, you're okay, let's sing another praise song. And I've got nothing against being okay. I hope a lot of us here are okay. We're not looking to make something up, but there's a reality to sadness and to darkness. So the Bible and covenantal history speak of those who lack shalom and peace. The Bible and covenantal history speak of those who lack shalom or peace. That is, that they have struggles in heart and mind and soul and in their psyche, so that it's difficult for them to taste abundant life richly today. As this is not something that's beyond what we find in the Bible, and it's not something that's beyond what we find in the history of covenant people, of Christians who look like you and who sing like you and who do the things that you did. So, for instance, there are accounts of Luther, Martin Luther. So, right, as Protestants, right, we would assert that Martin Luther, that God used Martin Luther as much as anybody for reformation of the church and so forth. And go Martin, go Luther, right? That we're saying, boy, God really used him. And there are accounts where he sobbed himself to sleep. Like a child. Is that just a little bit surprising? A little bit shocking that somebody who, in one sense, had so much figured out, understood the Bible or issues of the day, and that he sobbed himself to sleep like a child. And that the great Charles Spurgeon, okay, he was a Baptist, but still. Suffered from severe depression. In fact, maybe in a future week I'll talk about this some, but he has an essay where he talks about the minister's fainting fits. And how there was heaviness upon his bowls. He says, after pouring out our souls, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break. The great Charles Spurgeon. And then William Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood. Yes? You just sang that? And on the bottom left hand, it says William Cooper, 1771. And there are three other ones in the Trinity Psalter hymnal from him. That he suffered from lifelong depression. Like it wasn't just even a period, like it wasn't just he had a bad month. But that he struggled really to the end of his life, lifelong depressed. He attempted suicide and was committed to an asylum. And my point is, rather than to berate Luther or Spurgeon or Cooper and to chastise them and thereby to chastise you and make you feel guilty and just worse about whatever difficulties you may be, whatever darkness you may have, so rather than just to berate Luther and Spurgeon and Cooper and chastise them and therefore chastise you, making you feel guilty or just worse than you do already, whatever the case may be, I want you to remember that Jesus wept. That Jesus wept. In fact, we read of his soul at times was overwhelmed with sorrow. that his soul, that his inner being, that his psyche, if you will, was overwhelmed with sorrow. Overwhelmed with sorrow. And that Paul, the Apostle Paul, I think last week we said that that Alexander the Great was the second greatest missionary in the world for Hellenism. And the point that I'm making now is that the Apostle Paul was the greatest missionary ever to live. Like he is the best. He is the man. And he speaks of being sorrowful. And he speaks of wasting away. That is, that his inward being is wasting away. And he speaks of conflicts that he's undergoing that result not in peace, not in shalom. But he writes this, that it causes fears within him. That these things that are going on in the world in which he lives, that it brings about fears. And that's in the Bible. That's in Corinthians. That he speaks honestly about those things, about his own weaknesses and his difficulties and his trials. It's not something that, oh no, I can't let anybody know about this. He's writing it so that the world would know about his weaknesses and his difficulties and his trials. So that, and it's of course not just Jesus or Paul. Solomon writes in for instance, the book of Ecclesiastes, he says it over and over again that I'm vexed. That's a great word, vexed, right? That he's troubled, that he's internally undone, and he says it over and over and over again. It's like he's saying, in the morning I'm vexed, in the evening I'm vexed, I walk along the road and I'm vexed, and I go to bed at night and I'm vexed. That's not the exact language of what he says. And Elder Powers read an account from Ruth about Naomi, who says, and says publicly, you know what you should call me? You know what my nickname is? You know what my new name is? Not Asher, not happy, but instead, just call me bitter. Just call me bitter. And David, the great David, writes in Psalm 6 that we read, my soul is in anguish. Oh, how long, O Lord, how long? Where is God in this picture? How long, O Lord? I am worn out from groaning. All night I fled my bed with weeping. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. How's that for a happy pick-you-up? Just be happy. So yes, sure, in some instances in the Bible and, of course, in life, that sin is involved, and it's the result of sin. And yes, some people need to repent that we're not against that. If you will not forgive someone that you should forgive, or if you're living a life of bitterness, yes, maybe that is why you don't have shalom. Maybe that has to be part of the equation. But sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's not, and conservatives cannot overreact or act like it's always sin and necessarily sin just because you are frustrated, or we are frustrated, or I am frustrated, because no one will talk about agency, that no one will talk about it, that everyone, oh, it's just somebody else's problem and so forth. So yeah, sometimes the way that you're thinking and the things that you're doing and your attitude brings you to where you are and the difficulties that you have, but it's not necessarily the case. And in Psalm 88, the psalmist, and says this before God, right? Psalm 88, which is in one sense one of the most beautiful psalms, in that it is the darkest of psalms, and it even ends on a dark note. Like oftentimes, Lord, help, and so forth, and then I saw, and then they slipped, and then I had reason at the end to be so encouraged. Well, the psalmist in Psalm 88 is talking about a life of trouble. I am in the lowest pit. Why do you reject me, O Lord? Why do you reject me, O Lord? And says that darkness is my closest friend. Who's my buddy? Who's my friend? Darkness is my closest friend. And perhaps that's where... Who wrote Hello Darkness, My Old Friend, the song, 60s. Simon. Say again?
Paul Simon.
The fall, that is sin, is universal, as that it affected all of creation. and all of man. It's noetic in that it affects our thinking, it affects the mind, and it affects our emotions, the psyche. That when we say we believe in total depravity, we don't mean that everybody is as evil as they could be, but we do mean that there is no part of humanity and there's no part of creation that in some way has not been tainted by the fall. Some way has not been tainted by the fall. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, then they may have it more abundantly. So the point would be then that it's a struggle for the good life, that it's a struggle for shalom, that it's a struggle to find life abundantly, as we read in our text. That is, in John 10:10, speaks about warfare, that there's somebody out there, right? That the thief, the devil, the culture, whatever you want to call it, the evil one, that he's coming so that he might steal, so that he might kill, that he might take away your life, and that he might destroy. Right? And then Jesus comes opposite that, to do the very opposite of that. I have come so that you would have this abundant life, this rich life. So you have this contrast in this battle, this antithesis, that Jesus comes to provide one thing, and then the thief comes to provide another thing. One of darkness, I want to kill, I want to destroy, right? I want to take away those good things. And Jesus comes for just the opposite. And this is now not merely in the abstract, that this is what life is about, this struggle, if you will, this struggle internally, this struggle corporately, that we would know that there is one who looks to steal, kill, and destroy, and then another one who looks to come and to give life and to give life abundantly. So that's in one sense what the wisdom literature is about, or the poetic books of the Bible, that is what the wisdom literature is about. And you have to love the wisdom literature when you think about these things. And that means Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, that you have to love them, so that the Psalms are a theater, if you will, of every human emotion. Sure, they teach doctrine or history and so forth, but the point or at the core is that the psalmist, whether it be David or Moses, that they're calling out to God with this raw transparency. This is who I really am. This is what's going on inside of me. This is what I'm thinking. This is what I'm feeling. I'm not pretending for nobody. I'm not putting on my good church clothes and I'll look good and I'll say, how you doing? I'm happy. I'm good. You're good. I'm going to lay it all out before you, God. You know anyway, and I have to come to you anyway. So here it is. Here it is, Lord. Here it is, Lord. This is who I am. So my tears have been my food day and night, David says. That, you know what? You know what my food is? That I've been weeping, and that I weep over and over and over. And sure, there are psalms of praise, and sure, there are imprecatory psalms, but almost half of the psalms are those of lament, where we call out to God in sadness and in difficulty, dealing with sorrow and anger and sadness and loneliness and more. So the psalms, that's just one piece of the pie of the wisdom literature. And then the Song of Songs, yes, the Song of Songs was given so that you might be happy, even a husband and wife. But that it's a good thing. Love. And then Job. And I say it this way. I'll just say it because I want you to hear it and I want you to remember it. Job is, this is what it's like when life sucks. When you lose it all. In Ecclesiastes, vexed and troubled, what is life? Life is a mist. You're here, you're gone, nobody remembers you, and no matter which way you turn, No matter which way you turn, there is no hope. There's no way to understand it all. Everything is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And I'll just say this parenthetically, that you have to hand it to the biblical writers that on some level they are transparent and honest. In fact, a good friend of mine was converted through the book of Ecclesiastes in a hotel room because he picked up the book of Ecclesiastes, or the Bible, a Gideon Bible, and he read the book of Ecclesiastes. And he says, this man knows what he's talking about. And this man is honest about what the difficulties of life are, that you chase wisdom or you chase money or you chase ladies or no matter what it is that you chase, in the end it does not satisfy. It is meaningless. And then in the end says, well, I think I have an answer for you. Well, it's kind of an answer. It's not some, oh, here's a simple answer. He says, here's what it's all about. In the end, no matter which way you go, you end up here. You should fear God and keep his commandments. And then Proverbs, the mighty Proverbs, the practical Proverbs, dealing with the details of life, that this is how happiness and joy and contentment are stolen from you. That is, that it's very tangible, that a man who lives in anger, that a table that's filled with anger, that these things steal that life which is promised unto you. And then 101 ways or 1,001 ways in which this works its way out in life. That there's a way of wisdom and that there's a way of foolishness, that laziness ends in slave labor or whatever. 101 ways that hope deferred makes the heart sick and a heartache crushes the spirit. Once again, honesty, and that the Proverbs then are this, it's this great battle between two women, if you will. Lady Wisdom and all that she has to say to you, and she calls out to you here today, Lady Wisdom, which then the apex or the culmination is in Proverbs 31, and the Proverbs 31 wife, who is as much metaphorical as literal. When I say metaphorical, I mean you should not feel guilty because you cannot do all the things that she does. And the point then of Proverbs 31 is that this is the way of life if you follow this woman of wisdom. And then the other option is that you would follow the adulteress woman, if I can say this, lady whore. And what will she do to you? She will lead you down a pathway, and that pathway will be a pathway to the grave, to death, to darkness. It will not be to life. It will be to death if you live that way. And if you follow the way of wisdom, and wisdom which has been here since before the formation of the world, then you will know life. Then you will know life. And the Hebrew word there has to do with life that's found in Genesis 1 and 2 in the tree of life, that you will have all the richness that is, in one sense, given you as an image bearer of God. That you have this debate that's going on, if you will, in the Proverbs, but also then within our own hearts. Shall I or shouldn't I? What should I do? What shouldn't I do? And that battle. And then Jesus comes then as the one who is greater than Solomon, the one who has greater wisdom than any who have come before, and that he is the wise one. And he comes and he says that I will give you that life. I will give you that peace. Therefore, you should follow me and follow me in all richness and glory. And that is the way, if you will, to life, even abundant life, the richest life, the best life that you're going to get. Or shalom. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Let me make 3 points for today. And I want to underscore, they are not quick fixes. They are not self-help. This is not the equivalent of, if you read this book, everything will be okay in some simplistic manner. And life, is complex and difficult. But I will say that to the extent that you understand and follow these 3 points, it'll be honoring to Jesus and good for your soul and your psyche, whatever that might mean for where you are. So number 1, fight for shalom and fight for it with faith. It is a battle, even for the young. More on that in the future, maybe especially for the young. and that the modern world is designed to exploit your human weaknesses to make you lonely and broke and lecherous and spiritually dead, to steal and to kill and destroy, so that you would never have shalom, that you would never have shalom. And I want you to remember, and I want every soul here today to remember, that Christ has come so that you might have life. Fight for it. It doesn't come naturally. And when I say life in this sense, I say that you would be whole emotionally and mentally and psychologically and so forth, that you have to fight for it, or some of us have to fight for it. So fight for shalom, fight with faith, remembering that Christ has come to give you life, even life abundantly. If you fight with faith, then number two, you should listen to his voice. You should listen to his voice. Whatever else might be said, that you should exercise, that you should sleep more, that you should meditate, whatever else might be part of a package, if you will, of wholeness and healthness. Healthness, that is not a word, I know. You get the point. Healthiness. The sheep hear his voice in verse 3. And then in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So at some level, then, there must be some sense of whatever I might be feeling, whatever darkness that Jesus has spoken, that he has spoken to me, that I need to listen to him, that I need to come to him, that he comes, and knowing that he does not want to, his yoke is easy and that his burden is light. Like, he's there, that he's come to help you. He's on your side. And that we would be mindful of that which he says, and that which he says, whether it be in John, or whether that be in the book of Proverbs, or in Psalm 42. And providentially, I read that text, not relating this morning, not related to preparing for this sermon. I have tears all the time, the psalmist says in 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why is this so disturbed within me? Can you in some way relate to the psalmist at 42 and 43? Why are you? He's not like chastising, but he's if you will, arguing with himself and arguing for his hearers. Why are you downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Come to God. Come to God like the psalmist in Psalm 88. You'd like read Psalm 88, it'd be hard to like come away with a smile. But what does he do? He comes to God. He goes to God. He looks to God. Or thinking of the words we'll say the words of Jesus are found throughout the Bible. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. If you are down, if you are discouraged, if you are in darkness, there is a promise for every Christian that in due time he will lift you up. That may be at the resurrection, it may be before, but that you have that promise that he will lift you up. I will lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. So number two, if you fight with faith, and two, listen to his voice throughout the scriptures, and then three, that we must surrender for shalom. Surrender, and the two must go together, all while fighting for it. Let me unpack the biblical notion of shalom. So I've been saying it, but I haven't really defined it. The state of shalom is the state of flourishing in all dimensions of one's existence, and one's relation to God, and one's relation to one's fellow human beings, and one's relation to nature, and one's relation to oneself. An ever beckoning temptation for the American evangelical is to assume that all God really cares about for human beings on earth is that they be born again and thus destined for salvation. However, what God desires for human beings is that comprehensive mode of flourishing, which the Bible calls shalom. God's love of justice is grounded in God's longing for the shalom of God's creatures and in God's sorrow over its absence. I guess one way to put it would be, even if you have trouble describing shalom, you know when you don't have it. Some have said it this way: it is only when you reach the very bottom, when everything falls apart, when all your schemes and resources are broken and exhausted, that you are finally open to learning how to completely depend upon God. As it is often said, you never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You must lose your life to find your life. The idea of surrender, not I can't control it all. It's too big. I can't control it all. Peter Lighthart says on Ecclesiastes, the impossibility of controlling the world in any absolute sense is the foundation of his joy. Rather than something that robs him of joy, he can say that because, although he cannot control everything, there is a God beyond the sun who does. So fight for that God in faith, for that shalom that he gives. Shalom I leave you. These are the words of Jesus later in John's gospel. My shalom I give to you, not as the world gives. Give I to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Shalom I leave you with. Let us pray. Lord, grant us some taste of that shalom, we pray. Some taste of that life abundantly. Some here are discouraged, sad, anxious, and more. Grant to them shalom and grant it to us all. Grant us faith and repentance and hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.